Well, one of the most discussed subjects ever written about or spoken of, and possibly the most misunderstood, is the subject of love. Some experts believe that it is the most difficult of all the emotions to express. There have been all kinds of opinions written by experts over the years, from the Greek philosophers to modern authors and the poets who have written things about love and thought they had an inside track on what it meant and how to express it. Most cases, they equate love to romance. And, of course, that's what the interest is, and that's what they write about in most cases. Their interpretation of love doesn't exactly match what God reveals in His Word about the subject. Now, I know that over the years, I'm sure we've all heard numerous sermons about love and its importance in our Christian lives. And I can't say that I can remember ever actually giving a sermon about love, because it's covered frequently, or parts of sermons have to do with love. And we know that probably the most famous of all scriptures and given as probably in the world about love would be John 3:16, that says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," etc. That may be the scripture that is used more than any other when it comes to sermons about the subject of love. And of course, next would be the love chapter, I think. Probably that would take second. If you're going to speak about love, you would speak on 1 Corinthians 13, showing how love should manifest itself in the Christian's life. And it concludes with, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And of course, the list of first fruits of God's Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, love is listed as the very first fruit. So God gives it preeminence. It is the most important. It is the greatest, really, of all of the fruits. Not only in the love that God shows to us, but how our lives should be motivated by the gift of God, that love that He has given us. Romans 5:5, if you would turn over there. In Romans 5:5, and we'll break into the context here, just cover this scripture. It says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." Now, we know that God has expressed His love towards us in many ways, calling, giving us His Son, Jesus Christ, all of the efforts that we have in our lives to come close to each other and learn about each other, being called together as a family, learning about family love. But what does He expect from His people and how we express our love for Him? What did He inspire to be written about how we should love God? Well, today I'd like to go over this subject with you about this subject, how are we supposed to love God, and what God's Word says about it. We'll see that the answer is simple, somewhat basic, but the applications and follow-through can sometimes be a challenge. So if I ask you to write down what you would say, what is the love of God? How do we show God our love towards Him? How do we express that love for Him? What would be on your list? Well, maybe honor and respecting Him as the one true God. How about, I made a list, so I'll give you what I have on my list. How about praying to Him and worshiping Him in spirit? Because He is spirit. How about meditating on Him and His ways and His law? That would be one way that He would certainly appreciate. If we worship Him in that way, by meditating on Him and His ways, how about giving Him gifts and offerings? I think God would be happy with that. In fact, He does express His delight and his pleasure when we give him gifts, when we give him offerings? What about the fear of God or hallowing his name and going to him and just proclaiming him as the only God, the holy God, the one God? Praising him in word and in song and in hymns. We do that every Sabbath. How important is that? How about thankfulness? Right now we're in the month of November, and in a couple of weeks we have Thanksgiving, and there's a lot to be said in the world. We hear about Thanksgiving a lot. How about that close contact we have with God in giving him thanks and gratitude for his calling and for his plan to restore all things? And then the last one I put down is sacrificing our lives in service to him and his people, now and forever. He has to be happy. He has to appreciate that. That has to be some expression of our love to him, that we are grateful that we have been called to do that. Really excellent and frankly required ways that we apply in our lives in expressing our love for God. And frankly, each one of those could be a sermon in and of itself. And many times they are covered in sermons, each of those points. But are these actions in our lives, are they the basis for our love of God? Can we simplify this answer? Does God's Word give us an actual, simple definition of what the love of God is? Let's begin by turning over to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 contains a passage in Scripture that is referred to by the Jews as the Shema, or to hear, listen. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God." Well, there's fear. That certainly is a factor in how we love him. "Or to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, and your son's sons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Hear, it says, verse 3, "therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that you may be well with, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey." So this was telling them what they needed to do in order for success when they got to that land, that promised land. And then in verse 4 is what the Jewish people use in their liturgy, in their worship services, considered to be, along with a couple of other Old Testament scriptures, their confession of faith. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." One Lord. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Note the passion that God expects of us, the contact he expects of his people to worship him. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's a really powerful statement that we need to all do to show our love to God. And we would certainly achieve the very highest levels of human beings in their commitment of worshiping and loving God if we did that that way. You know, how could you not? How could God not love you if you approached him in that way? Is that what it's all about? Just approaching God with passion and love, heart, soul, might? Is that what it's all about? Well, it certainly should be our desire to worship God at that level. And we would all need that or want that passion, wouldn't we? To be able to go to him with that kind of desire and that kind of push in our lives to go to Him with that kind of enthusiasm and excitement and worship Him in that way? Let's boil this subject down a little further. I don't think we're there yet. I haven't come to the point I'm trying to make. Let's go now and turn over to the New Testament, because we're going to look at what Jesus said about this. Turn over to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, let's begin reading here in verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, who was a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" They're trying maybe to trip Him up a little bit, maybe have Him say something out of order, trying to trap Him. And Jesus went right to this scripture. He said in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Powerful statement. And I think over the years we've been able to determine that those first four of the Ten Commandments that were directed directly at God or to God, what He was talking about here was the first and greatest commandment. And the other six commandments were, the second were like unto it, was to love your neighbor as yourself. And we see that the keeping of the commandments is simplified by this statement. They're separated into two groups. And we see that. And they're directed towards God, especially the first four, and then the last six, we understand, are directed towards our fellow man. Many modern religions talk a lot about the love of God, and very few will ever turn to our next few scriptures that we're going to turn to. If you turn over to 1 John 5, and we're getting near my SPS, as I'm going to show you what the love of God is in God's Word. 1 John 5 and verse 2. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome or grievous," as it says in some translations. Here's the Bible definition of the love of God. This is what Christ stated as being the first and greatest commandment, the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John goes on to expand on this a little bit. Let's go back over to 1 John 2. Because there's certainly a theme here in the writing of John about the commandments and how important they were to keep. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "And by this," John, 1 John 2:3, "and by this we do know that we know Him." And a lot of people claim to know God, but they wouldn't continue with this conclusion. "By this we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, 'I know Him,' and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." So it's wrapped up in that statement. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Dropping down into 24, verse 24, it says, 1 John 3:24. And it says, "And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So there's more to it than just saying, let's keep the law. Our entire relationship with God, in which we express our love for him, is based entirely, though, on keeping the commandments. It seems legalistic, doesn't it? Some would say that. But that is how we love God. That is what our desire and passion should be motivated by, to worship him by keeping his commandments. The first and greatest commandment, or the first four. Remember, we made that list. I gave you that list at the beginning of the sermon. Can we apply these to the keeping of his commandments? The first four. Let's take a look at, "You shall have no other gods before us." If you want, you can turn to Exodus 20. I'm not going to turn back there. I think we know most of these by heart. In the first commandment, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You know, right now, our society is filled with the distractions of Baalism. Maybe you never thought about it that way. Baal is called many things today and is celebrated in a variety of holidays. He was the male god, if you will, as Ishtar was the female god. And much of the worship and rituals of these cults included celebrations of partying and licentious dancing, animal and human sacrifices, heavy drinking, and all forms of debauchery. One of its ancient temples had the inscription on one of the pillars, quote, "Built to the honor of Baal Shaman, Lord of Heaven and God of Fertility and of Storms and Rains." Storms and rains would somewhat indicate that Baal was more of a winter god, if you will, where Ishtar was the goddess of the spring, and she had her own days as well, both fertility gods, a male and a female. Worshipping other gods became so prevalent even in Israel that the people were warned by God himself not to adopt the gods of the people around them. Jeremiah condemned the people of Judah for burning their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. Jeremiah 19:5, if you want to write that down. But, you know, they just didn't have the heart to resist. Today, false religions and beliefs and the worshiping of many other gods have inundated our society. I think it has probably come to the point where it is so filled our society that sometimes it gets blurry. You almost can't see it anymore. But it's there. And when you look, it's pretty evident. Does it affect us? Can we maintain our focus and keep our minds clear from this tendency to follow other gods? Israel had a problem with that. Our forefathers. But can we, in looking at this law, "You shall have no other gods before me," can we ever in our mind ever say, compromise or not give our full commitment, not our heart and our soul and our might to this commandment? You know, I believe the warnings that God gave his people are applicable for today, for us. Not that we have a real problem here, not that we're out participating, but I think that if we're not careful, if we don't apply our heart and our soul and our might, you could begin to, shall we say, compromise. Maybe not outwardly, maybe in our minds. You know, I would have to say that, you know, I don't know if it's really a sin to sing along with some of the music that goes on today. Some of it might be inappropriate, but they're beautiful songs, right? And maybe we don't sing them out. Maybe we sometimes, or I know I maybe have, you're in the car and you grew up singing those songs and you know them by heart, and of course they only play them at one time of the year, and when they come on the radio it's like, I know that. Why is it that we know that those songs so well? And the words. I can't remember the words to almost any other songs, but except for the Christmas music. I remember the words for those. It's silly. But it's how our mind has been affected by the closeness of this world and what we see around us. And sometimes we don't, you know, maybe we just don't think it's that bad of a thing. You know, they'll let them do their thing and I'll be home for Christmas and whatever in our mind we might think that, you know. I know that I traveled a great deal. In fact, I traveled to Africa years ago, and we got to go home for the holidays. It was special. Had been there 3 months away from home and away from family. And you know, the song "I'll Be Home for Christmas" came on, and I was almost singing that out loud. But I'm just saying that things can work on our minds, and we may not do it outwardly, but we have to be careful. We have to watch what we think. And I wrote down these two particular points at the beginning, these two ways to worship God. And the first one I wrote down was honor and respecting Him as the one true God. There are no other options for God's people. There are no other belief options for God's people. Hear, O Israel. And the second one that I wrote down was praying to God and worshiping Him in spirit, because He is spirit. So those were the two that I wrote down first, and how they maybe apply to this first commandment. That you shall have no other gods before me. No other belief systems. No other compromise. Because He is the one true God. The second commandment is you shall not make any graven images or idols. And we can all say, wow, I don't do that. Come on over to my house, see if you can find something. You know, I've got nothing set up in my backyard. No golden calves, no. Well, of course we don't. You know, this commandment may be a little bit more difficult for us to apply in our lives today. I mean, who has any kind of statues of gods in their house? Or who bows down to them? Nobody in God's church. Well, there may be icons all around us, but we all know that many things can come between us and the true God if we're not careful. Not saying that we have to actually physically make a god out of gold or out of stone or out of wood to worship. We can actually, in our minds, begin to become comfortable with things that might get between us and God. And that's what I think God is talking about here when He says He wants us to love Him. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, that we love Him and we do not in any way let anything come between us and Him. It happens in the mind, right? It doesn't happen out in the public, out in your house or your home or with your family. Nobody gathers around in front of a icon of any kind and worships that. But in our minds, we could set up a form of an idol. Not necessarily a physical idol. And we certainly have an adversary that would like to dominate our minds with all sorts of distractions that would take our minds off the true God. The battle is for our mind. I can relate to that statement. I wrote it personally. Because right now, I work in a job that we have been inundated by new programs and new software and additional work and the requests for us to come in and work extra hours over Thanksgiving, before Thanksgiving, to handle the amount of work that's been loaded onto us. Now, that's fine. I don't mind working and working hard. But it gets to the point where you have no time to even think in your mind anything but the company. And it's almost like there's a conspiracy to dominate our minds. At times, over the years, I would have time. I could maybe sit back and think about something or jot a note down. I can't do that anymore. I don't have time because of the additional... I'm just using myself as an example here that can happen, is that you can have your mind dominated so much that pretty soon you leave work and you didn't think about God all day. How do we do that? You know, we need to redirect our thoughts to avoid any forms of idolatry. Look over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 97. And this, of course, is one of the finest chapters of you can read in the Bible. But in verse 97 it says, "Oh, how love I thy law." Right? "It is my meditation all the day." I can tell you that I've been impacted personally by a system that seems to be dominating my every thought. And I have to get away. I have to stop. And I think we all have to do that. If you're in a situation where your mind is being overwhelmed by society in any particular format, it could be anything that could get between you and taking time to meditate all the day on God's law, or have it come into play, or think about it in some way, it's important for us to do that. "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day." And of course, you know, keeping God's law demonstrates our righteousness. It says in 172, good scripture to memorize, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." So it's good to take some time to meditate on God's law, on His righteousness during the day, and not allow events, TV, whatever it is, to the point where you just kind of check out and don't think about God or His law or anything. That could be the beginning of an idol that would be between you and a barrier between you and God. So we need to be careful with that. You know, this week, the scripture of the day, I don't know how many of you look at the scripture of the day, and I've been preparing this sermon, and then every time I do that, it just seems like the scriptures of the day seem to fit my scriptures, and I print them all off, and I say, well, I'm going to refer to all these, but I didn't do that on all of them. But this particular one, the scripture of the day, I included an interesting commentary from Matthew Henry, who wrote, "What we love to think of." And that's true. Meditating on God's way, thinking about God and His law, can keep our minds free from setting anything else up that might come between us and God. That's a really good, short little commentary that we can probably memorize. I think it'd be good just to have that as part of our little package that we use at times. What we love to think of. Do we love God? Do we love His ways? Of course we do. We need to be thinking about those things. God's way. His will. Paul warns the New Testament church over in 1 Corinthians 10. It's kind of interesting to think that the New Testament church would have to be warned about idolatry. Because, you know, they were Christians, but they were in society where idolatry was prominent. And it can affect you, being in a society that is ruled by idols, which we are today. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. 10, 12. And reading verse 11, he's talking about what happened to the Israelites and what they went through and how they failed. And it says, all of these things, in verse 11, now all of these things happened to them for examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So that's part of your meditation process as well. Where do I stand? How close am I to God? Am I expressing my love to God and what my thoughts are, how I'm thinking? In verse 13, it says, there has no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So it should be comforting and encouraging for us to know that if we do have thoughts, wrong ideas, other belief systems, these things may be, you know, banging up against our heads and our minds, is to know that God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. That we can, using His Holy Spirit, we can overcome those thoughts, that barrage of information that comes at us, and a way to escape. And then he says in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. There are things in this world around us that can affect us. And we need to make sure we keep our mind and our thoughts on God. And the two points that I gave at the beginning on this were meditating on Him and His way to show our love to God. That would be one way. Meditating on Him and His way, His law, and we need to be guarding our minds. And the other one was giving Him gifts and offerings. We give God the gifts and the offerings. We don't give our offerings and our gifts to that which we might imagine to be more important than Him. Number three, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Again, this world is seemingly on a campaign to impugn and besmirch the name of God in every way possible. In order for us to keep the third commandment, to show our love for God in this way, it is imperative that we avoid the casual usage of God's name and names and the euphemisms that are so prevalent in our society, the substitute words that can be used. If we want to show our love to God, we certainly don't want to impugn His name in any way, do we? Or take it in vain? And I think casually this society does it so much that it's not difficult for it to come into our lives and for us to begin to slip And once you begin to use euphemisms, pretty soon you forget about it and forget what they mean and forget how it can be offensive to God. It doesn't show love to God. I'm sure that most of us have overcome the tendency to use God's name in vain. I'm sure that's not a problem that we have. But it is all around us, and it can creep into our usage. Most dangerous is that it can happen in our minds again. What happens there can leak out, shall we say, and become a difficult habit to overcome. Especially if it's there and you don't say it, that's a good thing. But if it's there all the time, and you're thinking about it, and you're meditating on that, that can be a problem on this third commandment. And I'm not even going to mention the euphemisms. I think we all know what euphemisms are. But for me to even come up here and to say what they are, you know, would make me feel uncomfortable. So if you want, you can ask me after services if you want to know some of the euphemisms. But there are many out there that takes God's name in vain and use His name in a casual, impugning, besmirching kind of a put-down way that people don't even know they're doing it. And I, you know, I have to say that over the years, I can't say here, you know, we don't really spend a lot of time with each other here in our congregation because we're so spread out and we get together on the Sabbath. But back in times when we had bigger congregations, we had a lot of activities together and ball games and different things. Every once in a while, you hear words come out that are not so good. We spend more time with each other, then we tend to slip, right? I would tend to slip if I have had that problem, and slip out before you know it. You said something you shouldn't have said. It's all about what happens up here, isn't it? Again, it's the mind, isn't it? What is going on in our minds? Over in 2 Corinthians 10, there's a scripture that I know you all know very well. Actually, it's a very encouraging scripture. 2 Corinthians 10, it's kind of a warning, and then it's an encouragement, okay? 2 Corinthians 10, let's go ahead and begin reading let's start in verse 2. It says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, with which I think to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." And he was being accused, you know, of walking according to the flesh. Things that he was doing, people were assailing Paul. They were accusing him of all kinds of things and looking for every opportunity to put him down. He said in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." It's not all-encompassing. It's something we're working on. We're trying to overcome the flesh. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What is he talking about here? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Don't we have to overcome the carnal human nature in us? Yes, we do. But where does it come from? In verse 5, he tells you where it comes from. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." These things are happening upstairs, shall we say. Not up those stairs, but up here in our minds. And we fight that. don't we? I think we would all, if I asked for a show of hands, we'd all say, yeah. Yes, I understand that. What we have to put up with in our minds is a challenge to bring under captivity. But it's something we must do. How do we do that? Well, the two points that I had on my list were to fear God and hallow His name, again, meditating on Him and His holiness, rather than allowing these kind of thoughts to come in our minds on God's name and taking it for granted or taking it in vain. And then I have the second point was praising Him in word and song and hymn. And I think that when we get together and we sing hymns, it should motivate us to have the right thoughts. They should maybe sometimes go home with us, the hymns. And we should maybe think about the hymns and the words. Actually, most of them are directly from the Bible or the Scripture. It's not wrong to catch yourself in the middle of work one day singing one of the hymns from the hymnal. Wouldn't that be better than being overwhelmed by dominating thoughts that come through our minds that can actually have an effect on us and sometimes cause us to say things that we shouldn't and maybe take God's name in vain? Number four is remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. You know, even though modern Christianity will admit that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, a lot of them will admit that now because they can no longer gainsay that. It's absolute fact. And I have a video, and maybe some of you saw it, of a major leader in the Catholic Church who said that it's, you know, that we changed the Sabbath to Sunday. So it's, even though they know that, the people in the world, they're not willing to change that practice. But God has called us to be different, to be His family, to be kings and priests in His kingdom. And the plan He's called us to, in one way, is a Sabbath plan. Look over in Leviticus 23, and Leviticus 23 should raise a flag in everybody's mind. Leviticus 23 is, of course, all of God's holy days listed here in order. The feasts of the Lord. Let's begin reading in verse 23, or 1 of chapter 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Yeah, pretty obvious here. They are God's feasts, and we know that they do show His plan of salvation in order here, the way they're listed, and the way that we keep them and observe them throughout the year. But in verse 3, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the seventh day of Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So as a preface to all of the holy days, He lists the Sabbath as being number one. It's like the seven holy days are somewhat similar to the Sabbath, the plan of God. It's kind of a Sabbath plan. And He reveals His plan of salvation for mankind through the observance of His holy days. It's a 7,000-year plan. In one respect, it is a Sabbath plan, right? Mankind is ruled now with Satan as the god of this world for 6,000 years, and we're looking for the Sabbath to come, the seventh year, 7,000th year, that millennium that we call, where God will rule, begin His rule, which will never end. Every week, As we observe this Holy Sabbath day, we are reminded of that great plan. That should come into our minds, that we are here, resting on the Sabbath. It pictures the rest that we are going to do in the millennium, the kingdom, in which then God will restore all things. That should be part of our Sabbath worship, our Sabbath thoughts, maybe our Sabbath conversations. And God wants us to come before Him every Sabbath to worship Him and learn more of His ways and fellowship as His children and sing praises to Him and pray to Him and demonstrate our love for Him by obeying this commandment. This is an important commandment. And there is a lot of pressure on those who keep the Sabbath in this society. Maybe you're fortunate if you're working and you have a good arrangement with your supervisor or your boss, management, maybe that company. Maybe you work for a company that it's always a challenge. From all that we can surmise from God's Word prophetically, I would say that pressure will only increase. If you don't have pressure because of the Sabbath now, you probably will. Or the holy days. Or how they tighten up those holy day restrictions for kids that are in school. Make it difficult sometimes to cover the holy days the way that they fall. And permission has to be given. And letters have to be signed. And the schools, of course, are motivated by getting that money for each student. And apparently if a student misses so many days in a semester, they can lose funding for that student. So their motivation is not necessarily just being meanies and not letting you keep the Sabbath or not letting you keep the holy days. Their motivation is probably, you know, the hard, fast buck that they might lose. And we were told that years ago. I'm sure that's still part of the problem. And I believe it's 10 days, I think, in a semester. It used to be 10 days. If your child was out of school for more than 10 days, they would lose funding for that number of students that had missed that many days. So that, you know, they're not necessarily persecuting you for keeping the holy days and the Sabbath. But there is a lot of pressure on those who keep the Sabbath, and I think that will increase. And I think now is the time to strengthen our minds, right? Well, the times are fairly good, fairly easy. We can come and go as we please, pretty much, in the society. That may not always be the case. And I know that there have been those who have said that the actual mark of the beast would be the keeping of the Sabbath, and not being able to keep the Sabbath. If you don't have the mark, then you can't buy anything. The indication is that I'm not 100% sure about how that's going to work out, but there is some indication, and we believe that over the years that the Sabbath is an important day, that we take a stand, don't we? We come here because we love God and we want to keep this commandment. The two points that I had, you know, from our perspective, how do we love God? From the beginning, I had thankfulness and gratitude. When we come here, we're thankful. We're thankful we know the Sabbath and we know about it. And we're thankful and have gratitude for His calling and for Him to come and send Christ back to the earth and restore all things. We're happy. We're thankful. We have gratitude for that. That is what part of keeping this law does in our minds. And it's what God's looking for in the love of God that we have for Him. This attitude, this thankfulness. And then I also had sacrificing our lives in service to Him and His people now and forever. If we come to God with that kind of an attitude about willingness to serve and sacrifice and whatever it takes, that expresses our love for God And that is the way that we keep the fourth commandment. Most of us here sacrifice and serve, you know, as much as we can. We serve in some capacity. And that's a good thing. You know, each of these four commandments that we've discussed today, I've intentionally put additional emphasis on how we keep these laws in our minds as well as how we keep them physically. Because the keeping of this, the first and great commandment to the people of God, must emanate from God's Holy Spirit that's within us. We cannot keep these laws and express our love for God properly without our minds being in the process of being transformed from what we were to what we are going to become. We're in the process. We're all at maybe different levels. Some have been here for 40 years, 50 years. Some have been here for a few years. Well, there may not be any been here a few years. Maybe the young people, but most of us have been around for some time. Most of us are on our way to maturing as Christians in the process of transforming our minds. That's good. And we all need to continue with that momentum. How much do you think about God? Well, what we love to think of. When we are at work, maybe out shopping or playing games or at the movies or out for a walk or wherever, do we ever think about God during those times? Do we ever love Him from our hearts and minds? I think there are times, even in our activities, that the thought of God and His way and His law should come into our minds. When we see something that may not be quite right, we don't necessarily judge the person, but we right away, we go, wow, that's the reason that happened was because they weren't obeying God. And if they would have, it probably wouldn't have happened to them that way. You know, in our minds, we can see God's law and see His ways working in our lives and who we deal with and our friends and maybe relatives. And we don't have to say anything. It happens in our minds. We should be able to see and think about and meditate on God's way to the point that we can make some kind of judgments and value judgments when we see things in this world, how they're happening. And when we see something good happening, go, you know what? They were blessed because they obeyed God there. You know, that kind of a thought coming into our minds is important. What we love to think of. And remember what God said about Israel, Deuteronomy 5:29, you don't have to turn there, but He said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would keep My commandments always." God wanted them, He lamented over that He gave them the law, and He knew that if they kept it, they would be blessed, and they couldn't keep it. He wanted it to be well with them and with their children forever. And they ended up going into captivity because of their wretched disobedience of His law. Idolatry. In conclusion, I'd like you to turn over to Mark 12. There are two other accounts of Christ discussing the Shema with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, whoever they were at the time, different, maybe different times, but we're not quite sure if it was mentioned more than once, or if it happened more than once, I should say. But here in Mark 12, is Mark's account, and it reads slightly different from the account in Matthew. I don't know if you ever really noticed it or thought about it. In Mark 12, verse 29, it says, and this is in response to the question, of course, which is the greatest commandment, which is the first commandment. In verse 29, Jesus said, answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, here's the Shema, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Anyone notice the difference? You know, in another place in the New Testament, Jesus told the people that even if they lusted after a woman, they would have already committed adultery in their minds. Right? There's another factor here that was mentioned by Christ, and nobody challenged him on it. He added something to the Shema. The Shema in and of itself says with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength or your might. But he added in with all your mind. Just having a heart that hears the words, even directly from God, didn't make any difference to the Israelites. They were quick to forget. They did not have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, which we have received as a gift from God. But in order for us to keep His commandments properly, the love of God, as it says in Romans 5:5, must be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We must have that in our hearts. But Christ is adding something here. He's saying, you know what? Your mind has to be focused on this as well. Your heart, your mind, your soul, everything. All your mind, your heart, your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You know, and he went on in verse 32, where the scribe said to him, well, Master, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, it says in my Bible, actually the word is intelligently. He answered correctly. He answered the way Christ said, but he said, well, yeah, your understanding. We need to understand this in our minds, how to keep the law of God. When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently or discreetly, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're close, because that is the truth. The spiritual implication of 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Loving God by keeping His law requires that we are, as they say in poker, all in. We're all in. Physically, yeah, we keep the law, but up here, our minds need to be turning with God's Holy Spirit, analyzing and making sure that what we're doing is right in the application of the keeping of this law. That's the love of God. That is what He expects of His people. Total commitment in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, and with all of the strength we have. We just cannot keep the law in its written form. It's not enough. We must keep it in our minds first. And that is only made possible by God's Holy Spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. Think about it.